good to see you tonight. Thank you for being here in the service. We haven't had Bethany play the mandolin yet, so I think I'll get her to do that tonight. And she'll do a little bluegrass chop here through the first part and then play a little break in the middle. That's bluegrass language for rhythm and then a melody somewhere. Solo. So we'll get her to sing a song about the sparrows. I preached to the young people a little bit today about the sparrows. The Bible has a lot to say about how God takes care of them. And they seem to be getting along pretty good. And the Bible said, ye are of much more value than many sparrows. And so they seem to go on singing no matter what. That's what we ought to do. Just keep praising the Lord. And we'll get her to sing about this a little bit.
Not a sparrow can fly.
Sing anyway. But we do a couple songs we've done already. This isn't one of them. You say, who requested this one? I did. This is a song called When We Meet to Part No More. Get these picks on my fingers here.
Such joy as this I never had. I found His love and I am glad.
True gladness, no sadness, when we all shall see His blessed smiling face. Praise singing, joy bringing, when we gather that place. Help me to bear my load o'er darkest storm or road to shore. True gladness, no sadness, when we meet to part no more.
I love my Lord and He is mine. Shine. He hides the things which make me sad. I found His love and I am glad.
True gladness, no sadness, when we all shall see His blessed smiling face. Praise singing, joy bringing, when we gather in that prayerful place. Help me bear my load o'er dark storm or road to shore. True gladness, no sadness, when we meet to part no more.
Three men on the mountain. There's a lot of words in that last song. It's hard to get them all out.
Was a sinner man, and on the cross He bled. He could have been forgiven, but He mocks the Lord instead. You say you are the Son of God. Well, they nailed you to that tree. Come down, come down and save us if God your Father be.
Three men on a mountain, up on
said to Him,
verily I say to you, before this day is o'er, you'll be with me in paradise to live forevermore. Three men on a mountain, up on Calvary, and the man in the middle was Jesus. He died for you and me. Up on Calvary.
asked about this song. God wants to hear you sing. We did it a little earlier this week. I'll get Mama to sing it for you here. Are you ready?
The chains were fastened tight down at the jail that night. Still, Paul and Silas would not be dismayed. They said, "It's time to lift our voice, sing and rejoice. Let's prove that we will trust Him. God wants to hear you sing when the waves are crashing round you, when the fiery darts surround you, and despair is all you see. God wants to hear your voice when the wisest man has spoken and says your circumstance is as hopeless as can be.
This is a dobro. We call it a guitar with a hubcap. But modern dobro players play like I was just playing. But old-timey dobro players played like this. So I'll play a little old-timey dobro, and we'll do an old song called I Want to Die on the Battlefield. Is this it?
Savior came unto me. blessed to have some people who walked along with me. But since I'm serving Jesus, they've turned their backs on me.
My oldest daughter, Rachel, traveled with us, and I may have told you this before, but she got married. She played the bass guitar, and Mama played the piano. So when Rachel left, Mama took over the bass guitar, and I think she's doing a pretty good job, don't you? So, but every now and then, we got to just run over something real quick until she gets the hang of it. So she's doing good. This song talks about how the Lord, He stays with us. He said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." Sometimes it's a little hard to tell that He's with you, because we don't see well sometimes. We're looking by sight and not by faith. But there had been many times I wondered if He was there, and then I turned around and looked after I was past the thing, and I saw His hand and saw how He was working. And so this song talks about that. One of these days we'll get to heaven, and we'll understand things the way God does. And we'll look back, and I hear people say, you know, when I seek God, I'm going to ask Him about this. I'll tell you what's going to happen. When you see the Lord, you're going to fall down on your knees and you're going to worship Him. And if you do say anything about the past, you're going to say, "Lord, you did everything just right. Just right." And so I'm going to get her to sing this for you. It's called "You Were There." Give me that chord.
From the trial that it seemed I faced alone, wondering why God left me here to struggle on my own. I thought of all the verses in the scriptures I had read, how He promised to be with me, how He never would forsake me. Then with all the faith that was in me, I cried out to God and said, "You were there for Moses, You were there for Joseph, You were there for David when he didn't have a prayer, You were there. I believe in time. be days of silent suffering when it seems that no one cares. Years may come and go without an answer to my prayers. Oh, but may I never question your unfailing love for me. And like the saints who've gone before me, let my life be one more story of a life that's lived for your glory, so that others will believe you were there for Moses, you were there for Joseph, you were there for David when he didn't have a prayer, you were there for Stephen, and I believe in time I'll see. Through it all, you were there for me. Like Paul and Silas, John and Peter, Daniel, Abraham, help me trust in you and hold on to the precious unseen hand. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. You were there for Moses, you were there for Joseph, you were there for David when he didn't have a prayer, you were there for Stephen, and I believe in time I'll see. Through it all, you were there for me. Through it all, you were there for me.
Well, I want to thank you for being here tonight on this Thursday night of the meeting. Thank you for your faithfulness and for all of your kindness. And we appreciate the goodness of the Lord this week. I feel like I have been helped, and I hope that you have been this week. We want to thank you for the good meals. Thank you for a nice place to stay. Thank you for everything. Some folks took us out to eat today and fed us Mexican food. Amen. La comida estaba muy bueno. And that's all I know, so don't ask me anything else. And I was telling the preacher, I used to, when I was in high school, I was a teacher's aide in the migrant education program. And we'd have migrant workers come up from, from Mexico and work in the fields. And so I worked with young people, and they taught me some things. But I got saved, and I can't say those words anymore. So I'm trying to forget those words that I learned. But it is good to be here tonight. And I do want to thank you for the invitation to come back. I want to thank you for all the kind things that have been said and done. Now, what we're going to do, we ran out of CDs. And so we have a sheet out there in the foyer. And if you will sign up, we'll send those CDs here, and then you can get them here at the church. And what I'd like to do, we have a little CD, and it's called Pre-Service Picking. And what it is for years when my father-in-law traveled with us, we would come in every night in revival, and for 15 minutes before the service, we'd just play music. Banjo and fiddle and guitar and mandolin and I forget what else is on there. I don't know if there's any harmonica on there. I don't know. Everything we could play is on there. And so then I recorded some of those, and then you've heard him say this on television, right? Digitally remastered. I digitally remastered them. That means I took them from one CD and put them on a different one. And so it's not studio quality. You may hear a mistake. You may hear somebody say a word or two in the background as they were walking by the platform as we were singing, but I have those. And so here's what I'd like to do. If you bought a CD this week, then, or if you're signing up for one, there'll be a sheet, and on one side it'll say picking, pre-service picking. And if you bought a CD or are going to buy one tonight or sign up, then you put your name on that line, and we'll just send you one of those along as a gift, okay? To let you know we appreciate you helping us along with the CDs and things. You say, "Preacher, what do you do with that money?" We do the same thing you do with it. We pay our bills. Amen. Amen. And so we go here and there, and it helps us with gas and different things. And so I want to thank you for all of your kindness. And so keep that in mind. If you have any questions, if I muddied it up for you, you can ask the ladies and they'll straighten it out for you, okay? Now, we're going to be for a little while tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We did a little more singing tonight than what we have done in earlier time in the week. So we're starting a little bit later. I promise I'll have you out in time to go to work tomorrow. Amen. Dr. Leon Maurer, he was the president of Indiana Bible College, and he used to say this. He would say, "We'll have you out in good time." But he never did tell us what good time was. So, and always his good time wasn't the same as my good time. So I'll just say to you, we'll get you out in good time tonight. But we'll spend a few moments in this very, I think for most of us, a very familiar passage of Scripture. But I want to look at it maybe in perhaps a little different light than we normally would here in 2 Samuel 9. Now, David is the king, and we have been looking in the life of David. There are a lot of things we won't get to this week in the life of David, of course. But he is the king, and he's gone through a great deal of difficulty along the way to become king. Saul has now died, who was in his way. Jonathan, who was his friend. I preach on Jonathan and David. There is someone in my corner. And Jonathan is dead. And Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's son, who had taken the throne, is now dead. And David has become the king. And he is more or less settled in his kingship and authority when we come to 2 Samuel 9. So I want you to notice what the Scripture says. And I'm going to preach a little bit on this subject tonight. There is someone on my heart. There is someone on my heart. Now notice chapter 9 and verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat." But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Let's pray a moment. Father, we do love you tonight, and we'd ask you to help us for the next few moments as we preach the word of God. We're in need of you, Lord. We are helpless without you. So we ask you for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we come to 2 Samuel 9, there's no telling how many preachers have preached from this passage. Books have been written about it. Songs written about it. Because it's such a wonderful picture of the grace of God. You have David, who is the king, who would remind us of God the Father. You have Jonathan, who would remind us of Christ, who had died. And so David, the king, wants to do something for someone for the sake of Jonathan, because he loved Jonathan. And so there is a young man named Mephibosheth, and the Bible said he's crippled on both his feet. Now, he became crippled at the fall of another. His nurse was carrying him, and she stumbled and fell, and this young man became a cripple. And so David sends Ziba, the servant, down to find this crippled boy. And the crippled boy comes, and they lay him down. He bows before the king, and he says an interesting thing. He said, let me read it to you. He said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Do you remember there were two men who faced David who mentioned a dog? Mephibosheth said, I am a dog. Goliath said, am I a dog that thou comest after me with staves? One of them said, I am a dog. One of them said, am I a dog? The one that said, I am a dog, dined at David's table. The one that said, am I a dog, died by David's hand. Now you say, preacher, why is that important? Because when you come face to face with the claims of Christ, you're going to say one of two things. You're either going to say, I am a sinner. Or you're going to say, am I a sinner? You're going to say, I am guilty. Or you're going to say, oh, I'm not that bad. And if your response to Christ is, I'm not that bad and I'm not a sinner, you will die without Christ and spend eternity in hell. But if you will own up and say, I am a sinner and I am guilty and my only hope is the grace of God, then God will save you and you can dine at the table of the king. So this young man, Mephibosheth, they bring him up. He's lame on both his feet, like you and I. You see, you and I became lame and sinners at the hand of another because Adam sinned in the garden and we inherited that sinful nature. So we're sinners by birth and also we're sinners by choice. So we're guilty before God. But God loved us anyway and sent his son to die on the cross for us and then sent the sweet Holy Spirit to come and seek us out. You remember when the Holy Ghost convicted you about your sin? You probably heard a sermon or somebody witnessed to you, told you about Jesus. It might have been scripture in a song. It might have been a track. But somebody told you about the Lord and the sweet Holy Spirit dealt with your heart. It might have been in church and you might have, like the preacher was telling me earlier, you might have hung on the back of the pew and your knuckles turned white. Trying to resist the Holy Ghost of God, or you might have been at a door and somebody talked to you about the Lord, but the Holy Spirit dealt with your heart and showed you you were lost and told you to turn to Christ, and you did. That's what happened to Mephibosheth. The Ziba went and got him, brought him up to the king's house, laid him before the king. He said, I'm a dog. What am I? I'm just a dog. Why should you look at a dog? But the Bible said, the king said, fear not, Mephibosheth. And he set him at his own table and made him as one of the king's sons. You remember what John said? John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We're children of God. Someone will say, well, preacher, isn't everybody a child of God? Listen to me now. Everybody is a child of God by creation, but that won't get you to heaven. That won't get you to heaven. You'll have to become a child of God by regeneration, by the new birth. You'll have to admit you're a sinner and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sin and receive Him as your Savior. And if you'll do that, then you become a child of God. Jesus said in John 8:44 to some religious people, He said, ye are of... Now, they were religious, but they had no faith. They would not trust Christ. He said, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth. For there's no truth in him. When he speaketh of a lie, or speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. You see, if you've never been saved, the Bible points out the devil is your father. And he's the father of lies. But Paul says in Corinthians that God is the father of mercies. You know what I did when I got saved? I traded in the father of lies and got the father of mercies. I'm in much better shape than I used to be. Amen. It's good to be a child of God. So there is this wonderful picture in this passage, but I want to look at it just a little different way tonight. I want us to think about this. We find David here, and David has it on his heart to do something for someone. He doesn't exactly know who it is yet, but he wants to do something for someone from the house of Saul. David's heart is not set upon himself. It's set upon someone else. Part of our problem in Christianity today is most of our praying is for ourselves. Most of our burdens are our own burdens. And most of our caring is for the cares that we have in our lives. But we find a man here, David, who is concerned about someone else. I'd like to ask you a question tonight. Is there anybody on your heart besides yourself? Is there anyone you're burdened about? Anyone you're broken over? Anyone you've fasted for? Anyone you've prayed over and wept over? Is there anyone on your heart? I'm thinking about David having Mephibosheth on his heart. And I'm reminded that Paul was writing a letter to the church at Philippi, and he made this statement. He said, even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Paul said, you're in my heart. In another place in Romans, Paul talked about his brethren after the flesh, Israel. And he made this, I think, rather startling statement. He said, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren after the flesh, for Israel. Now, if I understand that statement, Paul is telling us what a great burden he had on his heart, so that he would say, if it were possible for them to go to heaven, if I went to hell, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ if it would make them saved. I'd call that a burden, wouldn't you? Now, Paul knew, and I know, that you can't go to hell for anyone, nor can you go to heaven for anyone, nor can anyone go to heaven for you or get saved for you. Paul understood that, but he was just impressing upon us the magnitude of the burden that he had on his heart. Now, I want to talk to you about this business of David having a burden. I remember I was preaching in South Carolina at the Pickens County camp meeting. And one night after I preached, I had preached on prayer. And a preacher came up and he said, Brother McBride, I'd like to tell you a story if you'd listen. I said, I'd love to hear it. He said, I was pastoring a church, and he said, we had the service, and in the invitation, two elderly ladies came to the altar to pray. He said, they were members of the church. I knew both of these elderly ladies. He said, they prayed all through the invitation. We sang the invitation song and dealt with those that had come. And they stayed there and sang. And then he said, we were getting ready to close the service, and they were still there praying. And so he said, as we started to close the service, I think he let his assistant take the service. And he knelt down beside one of those ladies. And he said, sister, what did you come for? And here's what she said to him. She said, preacher, you know, I have a son who is not right with God. And she said, my sister, not a physical sister, but a sister in the Lord. She said, my sister beside me has a son not right with God. And she said, we've come to pray. And then she said this. Now, pay attention to me now. I'm not telling you to do this. I'm just telling you what she said to him. She said, God has spoken to our hearts. And she said, we have determined to stay here at the altar and pray for our boys until they get right if we have to die here at the altar. Now, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you what they said. So the preacher said to me, he said, what could I do? I was their pastor. So he said, I knelt down beside them at the altar, and he said, I purposed in my heart I was going to pray at that altar until those boys got right or I died, whichever came first. And so the three of them prayed. They prayed into the night. A little bit after midnight, the door opened in the church, and here come that first boy. God had dealt with his heart. A little after 3 a.m, here came that other boy. Both of them got their hearts right with God. Now, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you they had someone on their heart. And God honored them having someone on their heart. Now, I'm looking at David and I'm thinking to myself, I'm thinking there were a lot of things in David's life that could have hardened his heart up until this time. You know that David was anointed to be king in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel 16. But all the way until 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is not the king. And for a good portion of that time, Saul, who is the king, whose place David is going to take, Saul hounded David, tried to kill David, attacked his parents, threatened his home and his family, and followed him all over until one day David said to him, you've hounded me like a partridge in the wilderness. Saul on every hand trying to kill David. And that happened for a good many years. And so it would look like David could get hard because he'd been wounded often. You say, well, preacher, I would have someone on my heart, but I've been hurt so much and hurt so many times. Listen, friend, if you want to say had a right or an excuse to have a hardened heart, David did. But he still had a tender heart toward God and toward the people that God loved. David was interested in helping someone. And then I thought of this, all the waiting David had to go through. You know, God had promised David to be king, but there were a good many years between the time the promise was given and the time the promise was fulfilled. And sometimes it is that way when we pray. Sometimes it's not like those ladies who prayed that night and those boys got right. Sometimes it takes years and years and years of faithful praying. My father-in-law prayed for his mother to be saved for 28 years. And 3 months before she died, she got her heart right with God. He prayed for his brother for 50 years that his brother would come to know Christ and could spend eternity in heaven with him. And not long before his brother died, my brother-in-law led him to Christ. But I'll tell you, I can't tell you the times I heard my papa bow his head at the dinner table and pray for the food and then pray, Lord, and name those that were lost in the family. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And you say, preacher, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and my heart's getting hard. Don't let your heart get hard. God can answer. Sometimes it will take a while, but God does answer prayer. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Keep your heart tender. And then I thought about this, and here's a problem that we have. Wealth had not hardened David's heart. Boy, David is a wealthy man. Now he's the king. He's going to give to Mephibosheth everything that Saul had. Now, he doesn't have it to give unless it's his. He has a great wealth. He has a lot going on. He is a busy man. He is king over the kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. He's king over it. He has ambassadors coming. He has business to take care of. He has great wealth to look after. But he doesn't let it harden his heart. I was preaching in South Carolina in Boiling Springs. I preach in all the metropolises, like Oak Harbor. And Boiling Springs and Bean Blossom. And believe it or not, Looneyville, West Virginia. I preached there one time. A fellow said, where are you going next week? I said, I'm going to Looneyville. I've been on my way a long time and I'm just about to get there. But I was preaching in Boiling Springs and I got done preaching. A man came up and he's a missionary to China. And he said, preacher McBride, he said, I wish you'd pray for our churches in China. We're in trouble. And I thought to myself, well, everybody knows that, China, your underground churches, persecution. I said that to him. I said, yeah, I know persecution. He said, oh, no, that's not our problem. I said, it's not? He said, no, sir. I said, what is your problem? He said, wealth is our problem. I said, wealth? He said, China's become the number one economy in the world. And he said, our our Chinese people are becoming wealthy. He said, when our Chinese Christians were poor, they were generous. But he said, now that they have great possessions, they become stingy. And they're more worried about keeping what they've got than supporting the work of God. And he said, we need prayer. And I thought to myself, how like America. Our hearts have become hard because of what we possess. We've got to hang on to it. We don't want anything to happen to it. I tell you, the older you get, the more your old flesh will want you to hang on to things. You know, Would you let me just preach here a minute? When I first started doing what I'm doing, some 35 years ago, I didn't hardly own anything that I didn't use in the ministry. The clothes I wore to church. The instruments I had, I used when I sang. The vehicle I drove to church. About everything I had was used for ministry. Well, now I'm 58. I know I look much younger. I didn't get one amen there. But you know what I have now? Look up here. You know what I have now? I have collections. You got any? I have things. The only thing I do with them is pull them out and dust them off and count them and put them back. Got any collections? What are we going to do with all those collections? We're going to leave them for somebody. If we go by way of the grave, we'll leave them for the children to fuss over. If we go by way of the rapture, we're going to leave them for the Antichrist. What are we going to do with them all? I wonder how many missionaries could be on the field if we get rid of some of our collections. Years ago, I'm stuck here, preacher. I apologize. I had a case pocket knife collection. Case XX bone handle pocket knives. And one day we were in a missions conference and we were going to go to a flea market. And I was going to buy a case peanut. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And it was going to be $25, I think is what it cost. I had the money set aside. We're going the next morning. That night, the missionary got up to preach, one of the missionaries. And he pulled a dirty trick on me. He said, statistics say that for every $10 you send to the mission field, somebody gets saved. I don't know where he got that statistic. But I was getting ready to spend $25 on a little pocket knife. And I sat in my pew and thought, 2.5 souls is what that pocket knife will cost. So what did you do? I didn't buy it. I didn't buy it. Now there's some things you have to have. Understand that. But let's not let our wealth harden our heart until having things is more important than seeing people saved. I had a missionary. I don't know why I'm stuck here, but I am. You know, I watched a fellow plow one time. He was plowing with a mule. It was down in Hinesville, Georgia. He's plowing with a mule. And he went along and all of a sudden that plow stopped and he almost went right over the handles he was plowing with. And I surmised that he'd hit a stump underneath. Sometime I get to preaching and I just hit a stump. And I'm just stuck there for a few minutes. This missionary said to me, he said, preacher, I'm going to Japan. And he said, I need a hammer dulcimer. Do you ever see any? I said, no, sir, I never see any. If you don't know what it is, I'll explain it to you later. But he said, I'd like to have one. I need one for the ministry. I said, well, pray about it. So about 2 weeks later, I was preaching. And I don't know why the Lord was in it. I said, well, I was preaching. I said, you know, some of you have some things in your house covered with dust that God could use. And y'all do something with them. I don't ever say that, but I said it that day. When I got done, this lady came walking up. She's crying. She said, preacher, you know what I have in my living room? I said, what? She said, it's covered with dust. I said, what is it? She said, it's a hammer dulcimer. Now, they're expensive. She said, do you know anybody that can use it? I said, I know somebody can use it. Amen. Her heart was touched. Now, I'm just telling you, let's not let our wealth and our possessions make our heart hard. David didn't. There's one other thing I think that could have hardened David's heart, and that's warfare. If you look in chapter number 8, it's a battle. One battle after another battle, after another battle, after another battle. So that's all through chapter number 8. And it's very easy when you're a Christian having to fight daily battles against the enemy to let your heart get hard. But David's not hardened. Now you say, preacher, David didn't let his heart get hard. How come? Now let me give you three things. Are you ready? I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give them to you fast. As fast as I can. Which isn't very fast. David tells us why his heart is tender. Go back to our text and look in verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There are three things David would tell us in that verse. Here's the first one. What ought to make our heart soft is the wastefulness of sin. Now think of the question David just asked. Is there any left of the house of Saul? Saul's house had been a great house. Saul had been king in Israel. Saul had had sons and he'd had a family and his family was great in Israel. But now David says, I don't know if there's even anybody left. I don't know if there's anybody left of Saul's house. How could such a great house become so wasted? Sin is what does that. I'll tell you what ought to keep our hearts soft and tender and help us have a burden is to know what sin is doing in the lives of people, what it's doing in marriages, what it's doing in the lives of children, families, churches, all around sin wreaking havoc. It's wreaked havoc in America. Sin is glorified on the television. Songs are sung about it. And it's as though nobody ever reaps what they sow. But you and I that know the Bible know that it's true. That whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we know that there is corruption with sin. Look around. Go out and visit a bus route sometime. Go visit the bus route and a little boy come to the door and say, "Is your mama home?" "No, mama's not here." "Is daddy home?" "No, daddy doesn't live here anymore." "Well, who's with you?" "Well, mama's boyfriend is here, or this happened, or nobody's here." I remember one time, now don't do this because in the day we live, you'll get in trouble, so don't do it. But this happened to me one day. We were out visiting and we were visiting with the bus captain, he and I, and we were taking turns. One time he would talk, the next day time I would talk, and then the one that wasn't talking was the prayer partner. And we walked into this house, and here's a lady. There were kids everywhere, running around everywhere. And he's talking, and I'm praying. And while I'm praying, I smelled an awful smell. It was an obnoxious odor. And it was getting stronger. And I opened my eyes, and I looked, and there's a little girl standing in the doorway about that tall. She's standing in the doorway. Her hair was matted, her face was dirty, her dress was dirty. And I'm not talking about dirt like you'd get if you went outside and played a little while. I'm talking about dirt like you'd get if you hadn't had a bath in a long time. And when I looked over there, our eyes met and she smiled at me and I smiled at her. And when I smiled at her, she came walking toward me and I realized where the smell was coming from. It's coming from her. But when she got to me, she stood right there and she looked up at me and she went, and held her arms up. And so I picked her up. Now you can't hardly do that anymore because somebody that's perverted will think something bad of it. But she held her arms up. So I picked her up. And I'm telling you, she locked her arms around my neck. And I patted her little back. And I thought to myself, and I think is the Holy Ghost saying to me, "Wonder when the last time anybody picked her up. When's the last time anybody showed her any affection?" See, that poor mama, her husband had run off and abandoned the family. And there were kids all over the place. And she's trying to work a job and trying to raise that family and trying to do all of that. And here she is. And I'm thinking to myself, this is what sin does. It destroys. It hardens. It ruins. And sin is all around us. If you and I will open our eyes, we'll see what sin does to our neighbors and what it does in our towns and on our streets and what it's even done in our families. And it ought to keep our heart tender. And it ought to make us have somebody on our heart. I have several young men on my heart. I have seen young wives just go crazy in this past year. Young preacher's wife who left him. a young man that I know who loves God, and he and his wife in church, but I don't know what happened to her, and she's just, it's as though she's lost her mind. And my heart's breaking over him. See, we ought to have somebody on our heart because of the wastefulness of sin and the waste of Saul's house. And then we ought to have somebody on our heart, not only because of the waste of Saul's house, but because of the wonder of David's house. Now listen to what David said in our verse. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness? Now, David, why is it you can show any kindness? And David would say, well, I'm the king. I have the ability. But David hadn't always been the king. You remember what he was when we first find him? He's just a little shepherd boy, ruddy and of a fair countenance. In fact, he's a little shepherd boy that apparently nobody has a lot of confidence in. His brother Eliab in 1 Samuel 17 rails him publicly. We talked about that. He said, with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? As though David not only was only fit for a few sheep, but apparently Eliab didn't think he was fit to take care of those few sheep. His father never called him when Samuel came to Jesse's house to anoint one to be king. His father never even called him. It's as though no one thought he was capable of much. But God looked at him and God made him king. You know what God did for David? He lifted him from the bottom to the top. David even said it. He said, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, set me on a rock, established my going, put a new song in my heart. David tells us what God has done. You know what? That's exactly what God's done for us. We were nobodies. Now we're somebody. We were lost. Now we're found. We were on our way to hell. Now we're on our way to heaven. We were children of the devil. Now we're children of God. We lived like the world. We lived according to the Bible said. We walked according to the prince and the power of the air, the wicked one. The devil was running our life, but we got born again. God saved us by his grace, and now we're not what we used to be. You say, preacher, you think you're perfect? No, I don't think I'm perfect, but I know I'm saved. I know I'm forgiven. I know I've been justified. That's what the Bible said. The word justified, I believe, means to be declared righteous. And when God, who is the final say, he's the last word, when he says you're righteous, you have been declared righteous. Paul talked about in Romans 8, he said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Somebody can say, well, preacher, I don't think much of you. Well, I'm sorry that you don't, but I'll tell you what, God thinks I'm one of his, saved, bought by the blood, and when he sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. I was a nobody. Now I'm somebody. I was lost. Now I'm found. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking to myself, I ought to have somebody on my heart because I know what God can do in a life. I know how God can change a life. Old Sam Jones was a drunken lawyer. He went down to the saloon and he was drinking and he held up a glass to make a toast. And when he held up that glass, he saw himself in the mirror, holding up that glass, and saw himself for what he was and poured his liquor out and went and trusted Christ as his Savior. I read of another man that was a lawyer, Finney. His first name, I believe, was Charles Finney. Charles Finney was an accomplished lawyer and was in his law office one day. He had been hired as a young man into a prestigious law firm, and he sat there and he said, I had a little conversation with myself. He said, well, he said, I have finally made it. He said, I'm going to enjoy this service enjoy this job that I have in this vocation and this profession. He said, in my head, I heard a little voice said, what then? And he said, well, then I'll take my money I've earned and I'll retire and live off that money and live a wonderful life. And the voice said, what then? He said, well, then I guess I'll die. And the voice said, what then? And he left that office and ran down to a park and got down under a tree on his knees and gave his heart to Jesus. And God lifted him from the bottom to the top. I was preaching a while ago. I was down in Hope Children's Home in Tampa, Florida. And a man got up and preached. And he pastors a large church. I think it's in Cleveland. I'm not sure. Pastored a large church. And he got up to preach, and he was talking about the love of God. And he said, I came to a church one night. He said, I'd been drinking and I'd been doing drugs. And he said, I was on the bottom. He said, my teeth were rotten. And he said, I know my breath smelled. He said, smelled bad enough to knock somebody over. But I was in that service and the preacher preached about the love of God. And he said, the Holy Ghost got working on my heart and showed me that Jesus loved me and I wanted to be saved. And he said, I went to the altar and I knelt down. And he said, a man in a suit, a well-dressed, well-kept man came down and knelt down beside me and put his arms around me. And he said, I know. He was weeping when he said, I know. When I turned my face toward him and said a word, he said, I know my breath was so terrible. My teeth were rotten because of the way I'd lived that I know that it must have turned his stomach. But he said, the man looked at me and smiled and said, you know, Jesus loves you and he died on the cross for you and he'll save you if you'll call on me. He said, that night I trusted Christ as my Savior and he'd been living for God ever since. You know what, Eddie? He stepped from the bottom to the top. That's exactly what happened to you and I. When we think about it, it ought to make our hearts tender. The only thing that's going to help this wicked world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we've got to have a burden to tell. So there is the waste of Saul's house would have caused him to have that burden and the wonder of his own house. And then there's this last thing, and that was the worry over Jonathan's house. Now notice what he said in our text. Is there yet any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, I want you to think about this. There's an interesting thing that took place between David and Jonathan. They loved each other. They were great friends. And Jonathan understood, though Jonathan was Saul's son and probably perhaps next in line to be king, Jonathan knew that that was not the will of God. He knew David was going to be king. And so Jonathan made a covenant with David. Here's what he said. He said, and thou shalt not only while I yet live show me kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Jonathan said, now, be good to me, and then when I die, be good to my children. Now, probably all of us are familiar with the fact that Jonathan said that. But there is another covenant that David made that sometime we overlook. It was with Saul. Saul said to David in 1 Samuel 24 and 21, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now, here is Saul who is backslidden. He is away from God. He has rebelled against God and rejected God. But listen to me now. He is still concerned about what's going to happen to his family. You see, here's one of the problems that keeps us from having a burden. We don't think there's anybody that wants to hear. We have told so many people who didn't want to hear. We don't think anybody's interested in the gospel, but we're wrong. There are people concerned about their home. They're concerned about their children. They're concerned about what's happening in the world. They don't know the answer. They don't know what to do about it. So they need somebody with a burden to tell them what will help them. They need somebody that'll help them. I remember a missionary to Mexico. His name was Carlos Demarest. Carlos Demarest would hand out tracts everywhere he went. And one day he came into the church in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. My friend Bob Hamlin was pastoring. And he came in and he said to Brother Hamlin, he said, preacher, I've got to tell you what happened. It's so exciting. I've got to tell you what happened. He said, well, what happened? Tell me. He said, I was in the Morrison's Cafeteria. Do you have Morrison's around here? Well, it's a cafeteria restaurant where you go in and you get your tray, and then you go down the line with your tray and you get your little salad, and then you get your meat, and then you pick your vegetables, and you go down through that and you fill up your tray with everything you want, and you get your bread, and then you get your drink. So he'd gone through that line and he came to the end of the line, and he was going to go sit, and he was with several preachers, and a young woman came up and she grabbed his tray. She was the waitress, and she took his tray, his tray in her hands, and she looked up at him. She was going to take him and show him where to sit. So when she took the tray, he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation by Ford Porter, and laid it on the tray. So this young woman looks down on the tray and sees the track, God's simple plan of salvation. And she starts to cry. And pretty soon she's sobbing. And she's leaned over. The tray is in between them. And she's leaned over with her face in his shoulder weeping. Everybody hushed. In a little while she leaned back and she looked at him, tears all over her face. He said, dear lady, what's wrong? And here's what she said. She said, sir, 3 weeks ago I buried my 9-year-old baby boy. That's what she called him. And then she said this. The last words my baby boy said to me was, Mama, please get saved and meet me in heaven. And she said, for 3 weeks, I've been trying to find somebody who could tell me how to be saved. So right there in the line at the Morrison's cafeteria, Brother Carlos Demarest showed her how to be saved. And she trusted Christ. You see, friend, somewhere there's somebody looking. They're waiting. They'd like to be right with God. They'd like to know their sins are forgiven. They have no idea. They've been lied to and misled. And they may have even gotten involved in religion, but found no peace and no joy. And they need somebody that knows the truth. And just like Saul, who wasn't right with God, was still concerned about his family, there are people concerned about their family. And we ought to have them on our heart. Now I want to ask you a question. Is anybody on your heart? You say, preacher, I don't have anybody on my heart. Then won't you do this? Won't you go? Won't you go out and knock on some doors? Won't you go tell somebody about Jesus? Won't you pass out some tracts? Won't you go and visit with the bus driver? Why don't you say, preacher, is there some time you and I could go out and talk to some people? And here's what'll happen. Here's what'll happen. You'll start seeing what sin has done. And you'll start seeing the need of people. And God will make your heart tender. And you'll start praying differently than you did pray. You'll start giving differently than you gave. You'll probably start living differently than you are living, because you'll have somebody on your heart. I want you to bow your heads a moment, if you will.